Thanks, Randy. All right, so last week we went through another part of the introduction. There's a lot of introduction to Revelation. It's just the way it is, the kind of book that it is. And so we got through that, and then down in verse 4 of chapter 1, we started in on the basically John's salutation, his kind of welcome to the churches, the seven churches that are in Asia. We find out what these churches are a little bit later on. In chapter 1, they're mentioned in verse 11. And so John is writing to the seven churches and gives his own personal grace to you and peace, and then from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of earth. The reason for all these descriptors of Jesus and the Spirit is to show the supremacy of Christ over the kings of the earth. And we want to acknowledge that as well, that Jesus is not subject to whatever people do, no matter how powerful those people might be in our purview, our understanding. Nonetheless, they are subordinate to Christ. And what that means then is that no matter how powerful the Roman Empire becomes to the church is going to be victorious as long as Christ is in charge, when indeed he is. So, and then verse 5, the latter part says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. There's a lot said in all that. We know that redemption does come through the blood of Christ. Later on in chapter 5, he talks about, in verse 9, that he has purchased from the earth those to be a kingdom. He uses very similar language. Let me look that up just to make sure I'm saying it right. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says, you purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there is this idea of purchase with blood, a blood-bought people, a blood transaction. And of course, blood stands for or represents what? Life. Okay, so he's given his life for ours. And of course, because he's the Son of God, even though he did taste of death for us, he could not remain dead, because death itself is not able to constrain him or hold him in its grasp. Those are words out of Acts chapter 2, which Peter says to the Jews there in his sermon. So he loves us and has released us. And another good passage to consider here would be, in my opinion, Colossians chapter 1, down in verse 13 and 14, where, that's not the one I wanted. I wanted Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, where it talks about that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So that's where our atonement comes through, is the blood, our forgiveness, our rescue, our purchase. All these things, of course, come together. These are all things that are intertwined and inseparable from each other. And then he's made us to be a kingdom. This is one of those verses where a lot of people go to and they say, see, he's talking about the church, and then he refers to the church as a kingdom. That's not what this says. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying that we are a kingdom in the sense of we are subjects of the king. And we do have, you might say, a favorable treatment from the king because of our relationship to him. So it's not combining the church and the kingdom. It's just recognizing a different aspect of our relationship with him. Priest to God and his God and Father. Not only are we kings in the sense of having responsibilities, but we also are priests. So there's a dual responsibility that we have. We have things that have to get done, but then we also have, in a priestly way, offerings to make. That's what priests do, right? Intercessions to make through prayers. That's what priests do. Mediations, you might say, not on the level of what Christ does for us, but what we do for each other. We mediate, we pray for, we minister to. And those are all the functions of a priest. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yes, let it be so. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So a lot of people, a lot of commentators think that this is a reference to Jesus' second coming, kind of looking back to the first coming when he was pierced on the cross. I'm not absolutely certain of all that, but it does seem to make sense that is what is talking about, and so I'm going to go along with that here as well. He does say in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. What's interesting about that verse, and we did talk about that Alpha and Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, last week in our closing comments. What's really interesting about that is that this is ascribed to God the Father. But if you go to Revelation chapter 22, you see the same thing here. When Jesus is talking, here's Jesus talking, what does he say? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the question would be, which one is the beginning and the end? Which one is the Alpha and the Omega? Is it God the Father or is it God the Son? God. It is God. Remember our names of God class? We've been talking about this, that when we talk about God, we're really talking about deity. And so deity is eternal in nature, as far back and as far forward as you want to go. They are eternal in nature. Those personages alone, they are not created beings. They did not begin to exist. That's the number one inherent characteristic of any created being, is that it began to exist. Okay, so when we think about it, and I'm being technical when I say this, but we don't say that God is God over all that exists, but that he is God over all that began to exist. Okay, you could say of God the Father, he's all over all things, but you don't want to include deity in with that existing. Does that make sense? So whatever has begun to exist is part of the creation, and the creation includes not just the physical world, but whatever God created in the spiritual realm, including angels and angelic beings, which we'll see many of in the book of Revelation. Okay? Well, again, you don't have to agree with all that. I'm just telling you what has been said on these verses and why it seems to me to be very important as well. So there's nothing before or after God. There's nothing before or after Christ. No one can do anything apart from God or without his knowledge. No one has done anything before God. No one can do anything after him because there is no before or after him. These are pretty significant attributes of deity that cannot be said of anyone or anything else. So you all know Alpha and Omega is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet too, right? Okay, we will be studying the Greek alphabet in detail in this class, and we'll have everyone memorize all the Greek alphabet, and we will parse our verbs, and no, we're not going to do all that. Okay, so we see John's encounter with Christ. We're now on page 4 of your handout. We're going to be there in just a second here. We see that John had been banished to the island of Patmos. And that's what he says here. And he says the reason why he was there is because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he tells you where he is, and he tells you why he's there. The only thing he doesn't tell you is what time is it? You know, in other words, what year is it? And historically, we know, and this comes from some of the early church fathers, in other words, some of the early writers of Christendom, like Irenaeus and Eusebius and Jerome. We're using in order 2nd century, 4th century, and 5th century there. They all say the same thing, that John was exiled during the reign of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian. And we know that the Emperor Domitian reigned from a certain frame of time there, and it ended there in 96. And Nerva became the emperor. That's his actual name, Nerva. I always think of him as nervous, but anyway. In 96, Domitian died, Nerva became the emperor, and freed John from this exile, from this Patmos exile. A lot of people think that Patmos was, because we hear the word exile, we always think of some barren, rocky, crag, you know, out there in the middle of the ocean. And apparently it really was not that at all. I did a little look up on this. It's not a barren island. It's actually a pretty nice place to be, but it's still, it's an island. You're stuck out there in the middle of the Aegean Sea, and that was the whole point of it, is that John was removed from the people that he wanted to be with, from everyone else that he had, you know, fellowship with. And so it is still an exile, okay? I think, remember Napoleon was exiled to an island there after all the Napoleonic Wars? And that island wasn't necessarily so bad, but he was exiled nonetheless. So exile carries with it its own, you know, stigma there and its own problems. But that doesn't mean that it's a bad place. So it's not a big island, big as islands go anyway. It's 10 by 6 miles, or, you know, others have measured it just slightly bigger or lesser than that, but that's not important here. It's just a small island out there in the middle of the Aegean Sea between what is Asia Minor and Macedonia there. So, I was in the Spirit, he says in verse 10, on the Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? First day of the week? Can we confirm that anywhere else? Why do you suppose it would be called the Lord's Day? I have a lesson notes already to write up on the Lord's Day, because I think this is something that's very undervalued and underlooked. Why do you think it's called the Lord's Day? Why would the first day of the week be called the Lord's Day? Say again?
It would be
when they came together to worship. They came together to worship? And Becky? That's the day Christ arose. Okay. Any other significant things happen on the Lord's Day? Okay. So the church began on the Lord's Day. The day of Pentecost was always on, well, what would be our Sunday? It's always on the day following the 50 days of, or the 49 days of, you know, the 7 weeks of Passover, or the, you know, the Passover period there. And so there'd be seven periods of Sabbath, and then the day after that was Pentecost. It's always the first day of the week. So there's some significant things that have to do with Christianity that happen on the first day of the week. Notably, Christ's resurrection and, of course, the beginning of the church. And then we get in not a lot of places, but we do see in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, for example, that they came together to take the Lord's Supper on what day? The first day of the week, which would be the Lord's Day. So we've got three major reasons here, okay? The resurrection, the church established, and then the remembrance of Christ and his offering there, all on the Lord's Day. Do you think that that's still significant? The Lord's Day is still significant today? And this is what I want to cover in my lesson, okay? And the reason why I say that, I don't want to do the whole lesson right now, but let me just say this, that back in the day, I know when I was young, and a lot of you can attest to this too, because some of you are older, but there used to be the blue laws. Remember that? Okay, what were the blue laws? Yeah, you couldn't do anything on the Sunday. There was no open market, so to speak. I think the most you could do was get gas, if I'm not mistaken. But other than that, the stores were closed, the restaurants were closed, and everything was closed because it was the first day of the week. And most of the world, or most of America at that time, was, generally speaking, Christian. And so there was a lot of respect for that first day of the week. You do not see that anymore. And you don't see a whole lot of respect for the first day of the week. You don't see a whole lot of respect for the Lord's Day. And even among Christians, and I'm not pointing fingers at anyone or any particular scenario here, but even Christians sometimes get, you know, once they get done with the morning service, especially if there's no evening service, it's like the rest of the day is for play. It's a recreation day. And I understand that, and I've succumbed to that myself in some ways, but that's really not a great way to look at that. If it's the Lord's Day, then it's His day. And that there should be something special about that. I use the word special and not sacred, because when we start talking sacred, we start making Sunday into a Sabbath day. And that's not what I'm saying. Okay, it's not a Sabbath day, but it is a special day. It's a special day for the Christians of all people. It should be special. All right, that's my sermon as it is right now. Go ahead, Ken. I know, right? Right.
It's just another day, and it's a day of the weekend, so
it's a play day.
It's a play day.
Yeah. I mean, if you talk to people outside the church, that's how they refer to it. It's their sleep-in day, their play day, their fun day.
I'm sorry to say, but I think there's some Christians that sort of have carried that idea over when before they're Christians.
Yeah.
They haven't dropped it.
Yeah.
It's like, well, I'm not going to really set it aside. Maybe I'll just work it in and do everything else.
Yeah. Well, you said it. I agree, but you said it, so I'm going to go with you. So if you're upset about anything that I just said, I didn't say it. Ken did.
So it's something we should plan.
Exactly. Should be on our schedule every Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. What are we going to do on Lord's Day? We're going to worship the Lord.
And planning for it, getting ready.
And plan for it, get ready. Exactly. All right, so a lot to say on that, but as far back as John here, in the late first century, the Lord's Day was recognized as part of what I'm getting at. And just because we don't recognize it in the way that they recognize it then doesn't mean that we're right and they're wrong. It might mean just the opposite, that they were onto something here, right? I mean, John is an apostle after all and carries with him the credentials and the authority to say what is the Lord's Day. And then we should respect that. All right, Phil, I think. Phil? Yeah, that's the seventh day.
And this is supposed to be a day of honoring him and rest, not doing anything and everything.
Well, specifically, we're not told that the Sabbath is now Sunday. Okay, the seventh is now the first. We're not told that we're not to work. What we are told positively, what we should be doing, and that is to honor Christ and honor his church and honor God the Father. But we're not told negatively, you know, like don't work or like the Jews were under the old law. Well, you say it should be, and I agree that you know there's those implications, but it's not binding. We can't make it binding. Yeah. Well, I did too, and I didn't like it. Yep. Yeah. Well, yeah. All right. Nita?
Didn't they still work?
Some of them did. Yeah, the slaves still worked. I mean, you couldn't just get it off because, hey, I'm a Christian. And your boss said, oh, okay, well, you get the day off. Right. Well, it's probably because he was speaking to a largely slave population who had to work throughout the day and didn't get off till evening, and that's when they started. I mean, I'm supposing this, but it's plausible that that's exactly what happened. So it's not that no work should be done. It really, again, don't miss the emphasis here. The emphasis is not on no work. The emphasis is on honor Christ. Okay, and honor, you know, the beginning of his church, which we are a part of, and honor, you know, the life of Christ and the Lord's Supper. I mean, those are the things to be done there.
Well, we are told that we're supposed to use the Old Testament as learning, as a learning guide. But another thing that I have said before, and I just don't think we understand the reverence like the Israelites did. They reverenced God more than we do these days.
Well, we did bring that up in our Psalms class, if you recall. We said that repeatedly, that they had a better grasp of what it meant to revere God than we probably do today, because we are immersed in a secularized, humanistic, very increasingly godless society, and that affects our thinking.
Plus, they actually saw a lot of things that God did for them.
Yeah.
They saw miracles, and they saw God's care for them and how he
Yeah. They saw it, perhaps, and were at least closer to it in history.
Yeah, and I think that might be part of why they understand reverence more than we do this these days.
Right. All right. Enough said on that. Wait till the sermon comes out. All right. Verse 10, I was on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. He doesn't say he heard a trumpet. He heard a loud voice like a trumpet. In other words, when you hear a trumpet sound, you are probably going to be immediately alerted to a very loud and significant sound, right? So this isn't a whisper from Jesus saying, write in a book to the seven churches of Asia, right? I mean, this is a loud voice, and if what you should get out of this is a commanding voice, you know, like Jesus saying to John, write in a book to the churches of Asia. I mean, it would be like, okay, yes, right? I mean, then you would stand up and want to pay attention to what's going on. So write in a book what you see. Send it to these seven churches, which we're going to talk about shortly, the seven churches in the Asia Minor province of Rome. And he turned to see the voice, and he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. What does that mean? One like a son of man. What do you suppose that means? Well, yes, we know it's Christ, and maybe that's what he meant, but he doesn't say Christ. He says like a son of man. Remember our Daniel study, Daniel chapter 7? Remember Daniel's vision there in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14? He sees the Ancient of Days and then someone coming up to him like the son of man. Do you remember that? It says it almost verbatim. So what John is seeing is something very similar then to what Daniel had saw. And they both kind of refer to Jesus, or do refer to Jesus, in a very similar way as a son of man. Jesus refers to himself as son of man numerous times. So the point is, what does that mean to be a son of man? And it doesn't mean simply another man, okay? Because technically, then I would be a son of man, right? I mean, and so would any of you, especially males. That makes sense. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying something significant about this person that he's seeing, which we know is Christ, of course. But he's saying something significant about his appearance and the command, once again, that he has with his presence and the, shall we say, the preeminence that he has in that presence. He is man-like, he is human form, but by his appearance, it is clear that he is something preeminent to any typical man. And that's really what Son of Man refers to, is the epitome of a human being, or a human being epitomized, you might say, and brought to a level, in this case especially, to a level of significance or glory that is unlike anything that you would encounter among men in general. I just think it's good to stop and point out some of these phrases that we kind of gloss over sometimes. We just kind of, you know, blow right past them, and we don't stop and think about what's really being said. This Son of Man is dressed like a Levitical high priest. So here you have a Levitical high priestly figure here. And so someone might come away with that thinking that, well, Jesus is dressed like a high priest because he wants to identify with the Levitical high priesthood. I would say that that's backwards. Here's what I think of that, for what it's worth. You don't have to agree with this. My opinion is the Levitical priesthood is a copy of what Jesus always was. In other words, Jesus is not copying the Levitical priesthood, but the Levitical priesthood was dressed, or the priests were dressed, in such a way that reflected the glory that Christ has always had. Does that make sense? Again, you don't have to agree with it, but something to think about. And remember that that Jesus is appearing to John not necessarily in his full otherworldly glory, but he is appearing to him in a pretty sensational, pretty magnificent way nonetheless. In other words, Jesus probably doesn't look like this right now, but this is how he chose to manifest himself to John to make a significant point. And it says of him things you wouldn't expect. His head and his hair, verse 14, were white, like white wool, like snow. We often don't think of Jesus that way. White hair is meant to signify what? Age. Those of us who have hair, right? Sorry, Randy. But we just had this discussion. But if you have white hair, it's usually, and even in the Bible, it talks about the hoary head, hoary meaning white, and those are the aged, and therefore, allegedly, the wise, those who are experienced and mature. And so there is that idea there as well. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Well, I don't know anyone whose eyes were like a flame of fire. But it does say something about this personage, this Son of Man, that his eyes are intense and penetrating, and it's a perhaps even a difficult thing to look him in the eye because he is so unnatural in that respect. Okay, and so even his feet are like burnished bronze. What does burnished mean? Polished, highly polished would be a good way of looking at that. So bronze that is not just dull and lackluster, but is very highly polished and shiny and, you know, just brilliant in appearance. It's really what that is saying there. Nate? Yes. Yeah, they don't count. We're not talking about those. No, those are, and I don't mean that disrespectfully, but those are anomalies. I mean, that's not a typical human being. But what is more natural is, you know, for people to get white hair as they grow old. That is natural. You're right, albinos are white-haired already because they have a pigment situation there, right? So that's a different scenario. All right, as feet are like burnished bronze, like made to glow in the furnace, gives you a little bit more emphasis there, and his voice like the sound of many waters. What's the sound of many waters sound like? Quiet, calm, peaceful. It's loud, right? If you've ever been next to a waterfall, then you've heard the sound of many waters. And waterfalls are usually, these significant waterfalls are usually not quiet. They're noisy. In fact, if you've stood next to, near the base of one, you pretty much have to yell to be heard. They're that loud. So it's just, I'm saying all these things because I don't want you to just kind of blow past all this information and go, well, yeah, Jesus is kind of this ornamental, you know, figure, and then let's see what he says, right? I mean, we want to gain an appreciation for who he is, for how he's presenting himself up front, and then we can also appreciate what he says. He held in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When have we seen this before? The brilliant shining of Jesus, his face shining whiter than anything else. The Mount of Transfiguration, I think I heard someone say, and you're absolutely right. Matthew 17, verse 1 through 5, and other parallel passages there, we have already seen that. Seven stars will be identified here in just a moment. The mouth with a sharp two-edged sword, what does that mean? Okay, so anyone who's carrying a sword in the ancient world, of course, was an authority to be reckoned with, right? I mean, and that's exactly what Jesus is presenting himself at. He's not this peaceful, almost waifish, effeminate, you know, going around, bless you, bless you. I mean, he's got a sword in his mouth. And what do you have when you have a sword in your mouth? You're ready to do battle. And who's he going to do battle against? Well, we're going to find out. I mean, as my understanding of Revelation goes, he's going to do battle against the Roman Empire. And really against anyone in that empire that is really called a war against his people. He's like saying, in essence, so if you're going to war against my people, you're going to do war against me. And I'm telling you, you're not going to win that war. I will be victorious, just as I've been victorious over everything. Remember, Satan has failed at everything he's done. Christ has been successful at everything he has done. They're not just slightly comparable. They are diametrically opposed. Satan is way over here, as far as you can go, in utter failure. And Christ is way over here in absolute success and victory. So that's something to keep in mind here. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I can appreciate that. If I saw someone like this, eyes of fire, you know, glowing and shining and brilliance, a sword in his mouth and all these other features like that, I would not go, huh, how you doing? My name's Chad. And, you know, I mean, I would not be so casual about that. I would fall down, and just like I am certain that you would too, because there's something very unsettling and disturbing and even, can I say, fearful about meeting an otherworldly being, especially this particular one. I mean, people fell down before angels. What would it be like to meet the Son of God himself? And so John falls down, which is interesting too, because John knew this man when he was on the earth. And I don't believe that he fell down before Jesus the man because he wasn't presenting himself in this way. But he does see him in his glory, and now he is deserving of great fearful reverence, you might say. Okay? And what is the first thing Jesus says? Do not be afraid. Remember what he said in the Mount of Transfiguration after the disciples are cowering from God saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," right? What do the disciples do? They all cower down and they're afraid, probably ready to, thinking that they're going to lose their lives. And what's the first thing Jesus says? Do not be afraid. So he says the same thing here. Do not be afraid. Look, we've done I did a lesson on this here a year ago or so, you know, on do not be afraid. Because Jesus uses that phrase so often, do not be afraid, which implies, of course, that we are often afraid. And we're often afraid of God, and we're afraid of Christ, and we're afraid of, you know, the afterlife, and we're afraid of judgment, and we're afraid of, you know, just the responsibilities given to us, and we're afraid of the unknown. There's a lot of things that we're all afraid of. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Someone over here? Roy, did you? Lori?
Mm-hmm. There's penetrating and division, mm-hmm, and judgment and intentions.
Yeah. Right.
So there's a lot, I think there's a lot more involved in that analogy to it.
Well, yes. You're talking about what the sword does, not so much the sword itself.
But that coming out of his mouth.
Yeah. Well, I do think there is a connection between what you're citing, Hebrews 4:12, and what here is said here, and that sword can represent the Word of God, or truth itself. Truth is a weapon. Truth is something that conquers. Truth is used, you know, offensively as well as defensively. Mm-hmm. Right. So you can just, again, put all those things together, and you can see a lot coming together in that way. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Wow. Who else can say this? In history. Anyone in history? No one. What angel could say this? There's only one personage in all time, history, the universe, spiritual realm, or earthly realm that can say this, and that's Christ. And that's how significant this is. He was alive, he is alive, and he was dead, but he is alive forevermore. Okay? And this is significant here, because if Jesus overcame death, then most certainly he can overcome anything less than death, is really the point he's making, I believe. I mean, the Christians are afraid of the Roman Empire, and rightly so. The Roman Empire was something to be feared. But Jesus is trying to reassure them and saying, I've already overcome something far greater, more powerful than the Roman Empire. I can most certainly overcome this power too, which is something to consider there. Having the keys of death and of Hades doesn't mean that he goes in and enters there necessarily. It just means he has control. He has authority over even death and Hades answer to him. He does not answer to them. So that's something to keep in mind as well. Nita.
Keep thinking about what you just said, that he knew him as a man. And you look now at what he
My understanding is anyone who has gone to be with God, if they were to come back and present themselves to us, even though we knew them as a man, we would be deeply impressed with what we saw of them now, right? What's that?
What a gift.
What a gift. And, you know what comes to mind is a lot of you remember Jack Eisman. You know, he was one of our elders here who died. It's been almost 10 years now, right? I think so. Or longer than that. Anyway, you know, Jack was kind of, he had kind of a, you know, he's kind of crunched a little bit in his form there. I don't know if you knew, he had a bag. He just had bad teeth and he just had a lot of health issues and so on. And if you that's how Jack left us. But that's not how Jack looks now. I am confident to say that. If Jack were to appear to us now, he would be a beautiful, beautiful personage. And we would, even though we knew Jack when he left us, we would be in awe of what he looks like now. And that same could be said for anyone who's gone. I picked Jack because I just have so much confidence that he's with the Lord. So I can easily talk of him that way. But anyone would look that way. Your mom would look that way, Sarah. You know, Jesse left this earth just a frail, I say respectfully, old woman. And yet that is not what she is like now. And so it's really something to think about, that people who have been glorified. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in, you know, about verse 40 there. He talks about, you know, the spiritual glory is far greater than the earthly glory. The spiritual is far greater than the natural. And so it's talk about a promotion, right? A great step upward. Verse 19, these things, therefore, whenever you see a therefore, you say, what is it there for? Okay, since he's the living one, was dead and now alive, has the keys or authority over death and Hades, therefore, since all that is true, then write to what I am going to tell you to write. Write what you've seen, which is this appearance of Jesus right here, the things which are and the things which will take place. The things which are most likely the things that he's going to reveal to the churches about their present state. And then the things which will take place shortly would be the things that are going to be described from chapter 4 onward when he gets into the actual visionary part of this letter. As for the mystery of the seven stars and the golden lampstands, the stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, okay? And so this is important for us to see here. I do tell you in the notes here, the seven stars are heavenly delegates of each church. I want to be clear, I want us to be clear that the angels are not responsible for those churches or what they are doing, whether good or bad. The angels merely represent the churches before God. There's an interesting verse on that note there in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Daryl Bean just gave a lesson on this in Issaquah that I listened to. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say it, there are angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. These angels are sometimes referred to as guardian angels, and that's what the whole lesson was about, whether they are or aren't. I don't believe they are, neither did Daryl. But the point of the matter is that they do represent or stand in front of God to represent these little ones. That doesn't mean they're responsible for what happens to them as much as it means that they are represented before God. Another way of saying that God is paying attention to these little ones. And the same idea is here in Revelation. God is paying attention to these churches. They have angelic representation right before God himself, is really what we want to get at. Some have said that the angels represent the eldership of each church. Maybe so. I can't prove that. I understand that there's some connection to the idea. In other words, elders do represent their congregations to God. But the word angels and the connection, close connection, even intimate connection with Christ, I mean, in the his right hand and so on, suggests something more than what men are able to do. This is something greater than that to consider there. And then you have the lampstands here. When we talk about the lampstands, if you think about, of course, they're the symbols of fellowship, as I wrote here, but where do we know lampstands in the Bible previous to this? In the temple, someone, I think, said. Okay? Maybe I'm just imagining you're all saying these things, but it sounds good to me. Okay? To the trained ear, right? Okay, I can just pick up whatever I want. So, yes, but in the temple, you had the candelabra, right? The lampstand, otherwise known as the menorah later on in history. And so you had this seven-lamped lampstand. It would, and the purpose of the lampstand was to provide light through the night. They would light the lampstand at evening, every evening, and then, of course, the lampstand would be put out during the day. It didn't have to be kept lit during the day, but the significance of the lampstand was to symbolize God's presence among his people by the light, even throughout the night. Okay? So his light is there, his presence is there. So when we take that idea and we start looking at lampstand here, we're seeing, in essence, the same kind of thing. We're seeing God's presence that is among the churches by the light of those lampstands. As long as the lampstands are there, then those churches are represented and acknowledged by God. He remembers them. He sees them. What if a church doesn't have a lampstand? Then what is there? There's no light. There's no presence. There's no godly recognition. Doesn't mean God doesn't know it all, because God knows everything. But there's no recognition as a genuine, bona fide, authentic church that belongs to him. And Jesus does say in several places here, right, to the churches that are not doing well, he says, you better repent or else I'm going to remove your lampstand, which means I'm going to remove your fellowship with God as a congregation. It does not mean that every single person in that congregation loses fellowship with God, because he explains that specifically to the church at Sardis, who is in danger of losing their lampstand, but Jesus says, but there's some in white who walk with me. So he's talking about the group, and it's important for us to see that. This group, if we are a church that is truly of Christ, has a lampstand before God, and we have, therefore, angelic representation. I mean, if we're going to follow what this says, then that has to be true. Would you agree with that? Okay, so what maintains our lampstand? What maintains that? Our faithfulness. Whose faithfulness? Our faithfulness, right? Not just mine or Jim's or Ken's or Honey's or someone like that, right? It's everybody's faithfulness as a group. Now, what if the group falls away? What if this church just falls apart or apostates or, you know, just turns into something other than a church that is of Christ? Well, then there might be a few people in this church who go and find another church and are still faithful to Christ. But as far as the group itself, lampstand is removed. The light has gone out. Right? I mean, it's very similar to a person dying. You know, that, and I've heard this said, I haven't looked into someone's eyes who's dying, but everyone has said that does this. They say when someone dies, if you're looking in their eyes and it looks like the light has gone out, the life has gone out. Has anyone seen anyone die that way? Mike, did you ever see any of that in your fire truck stuff? Yeah? Okay, so there's something significant to all that. So the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Why seven? You know, why not eight or 12 or why not five or four? You know, I personally believe the seven symbolizes a kind of a complete overview of all the churches. In fact, it's says here later on that it has been suggested that the status of every congregation throughout history is represented by one of these seven churches. If that's true, then we're in here somewhere. I just hope we're among the good ones, right? And there's only two that are that nothing bad are said. It's a tall order there. But I'm just hoping that even if we're among one of the other ones, that I would hope that if we recognize that, that we do everything in our power, not just mine or yours, but our power to rectify that situation, because it's so important to do so. Any comment on that? Jim? Right.
Right. I mean, we think sometimes, all right, I have my personal relationship with the Lord. I'm going to make sure that's good and that's right. But if I'm a member here, I've got to do my part.
Yeah. I'm with you. I get it. I do. I mean, that's how we should see this. We should see ourselves as part of something bigger than ourselves, you know, and therefore feel that responsibility, feel the weight of that responsibility, not in a bad way, not to crush us or ruin us, but rather just to rise to that occasion, to step up and do something about that, right? Go ahead, Will. Shepherds have a group of men, do have a greater responsibility than the group itself in some respects. And we just had an occasion announced Sunday about exactly what you're talking about. You know, a situation we became aware of that we tried to deal with privately and tried to nip that in the bud, and this is what we got. We got resistance, so we had to deal with it differently. So, but in normal cases, that's, you know, we try to do that. We try to be aware of what's going on. And if we can take care of that, then so be it. I mean, that is our job, to take care of those things. Not just by ourselves, but to make sure that the things are taken care of. Doesn't even mean we have to do it. But we do need to make sure it gets done, right? I mean, you too might be the ones to do it, for all I know, in the future. But it's my job to make sure that you get the job done, if indeed that you're the right people to do it. Does that make sense? So, yeah, there is that weight of responsibility, and we should recognize that and appreciate that. And so, but a lot of times, this is what happens, is churches tend to think that because we have elders, therefore we don't have to do anything. It gets their job, and they get it all done, and we just kind of show up for church and, you know, put a check in the plate once in a while, and all is good. And that's such a unbiblical, you know, anti-New Testament pattern way of looking at things. So, Nita.
Ephesians 5:8, we are told to walk as children.
Right. Right. Individually, but also collectively. I mean, we should be walking as children of light, as one. Right? I mean, Paul tells the Philippian church, the church itself, be of one mind, strive together for one intent, one purpose, you know, be united, in other words, in what you're doing. We should be walking as one in the light. And that's that. If he says it to them, why wouldn't he say it to us? He would say the same thing to us. Bob? Right.
The congregation can improve or...
Or decline.
Yeah, or decline, right, one way or another. So that's the thing you have to remember as well.
It's a good point.
Or it can decline.
It's, in fact, Jesus is you know, really insisting that those churches that have declined, that they turn around and get their act together and repent. I mean, he uses the word repent. As I'll say later, and when we talk about the churches directly, whenever Jesus tells you to repent, what does that mean you're doing right now? You're sinning. He wouldn't tell you to repent if you weren't sinning. So when Jesus tells the church to repent, that means the church is sinning. There's no other way to get to that. There's no other way around that. But you're right. I mean, they can improve. They can repent. And hopefully they did repent. We don't have a record of what happened to all these churches, but we hope that they did, those that needed to. And we hope the ones that were successful, like Philadelphia and Smyrna, that they stayed faithful. But there's no record that they necessarily did. All right, Lori, and then we're going to have to be done.
Obedience has a lot to do with whether we keep our
stand
too. And especially in this day and age, we have to be careful because there's so many things that draw us away.
Yep.
And, you know, oh, it's okay to do this. God's not going to care. You know, that type of, just that attitude in this day and age.
It's true. Yep, it is. All right, that's our class. We'll transition here.